Good morning. It is good to be with you again. It's been 3 weeks, I believe, since I've stood up here. Last week, I returned from a sorely needed family vacation at the beach. And this annual respite ranks as one of my favorite delights. And while I'm at the beach, I love arriving at the beach on the sand really early in the morning to enjoy its peace and quiet before the crowds start filing in. And as I sit there with my chair, shafts of sunlight glisten upon the vast Atlantic Ocean as the waves roll relentlessly and crash into the shore. And then they gently recede back into the sea. And every time I watch this, every morning it takes my breath away until I'm asked to dig a hole or build a sandcastle, something like that. But these vacations remind me that God imbued His creation with astonishing beauty that both attracts and moves us. And that beauty can take the form of an inspiring vista, melodious music, aromatic flower, an elegant painting, captivating creatures, impossibly distant galaxies, or even delicate snowflakes of possibly incalculable variety. And we, humans, respond to this beauty instinctively. You see, beauty is the inherent quality of an object that, once perceived through the senses, inspires the human mind with spontaneous pleasure by its remarkably intricate order and intrinsic goodness. We see order, we see goodness, and our mind is immediately given pleasure, and we're inspired to awe. Now, as I was at the beach, I was thinking, if God does not exist, if God does not exist, the perception of and the reaction to beauty amounts to nothing more than the evolutionary chemical response that somehow aids our survival. That's all beauty is. It's some sort of chemical response that somehow, in some way in the past, has enabled us to survive. And that means that there's no beauty inherent in nor intrinsic meaning to the universe. We must, therefore, create our own meaning for the perceived beauty we see or the actual evil we witness. And so people often predictably ask, how can God exist when there is so much evil and there is so much suffering in the world? What's a good question? But I think, and I want to suggest, that beyond this, we may also inquire, how can there be so much awe-inspiring beauty in the world if God does not indeed exist? What is beauty? And is this stunning world, and even this more inconceivable universe, definitely the result of a literally pointless collision of particles and protons arriving timelessly under the perfectly improbable conditions? Is that what this world is? A literally pointless collision? You see, beauty infers meaning and it implies purpose. The American theologian Tim Keller quotes an art critic saying that beauty or art gave this art critic a sense that nature and life are not tales told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. You see, it was beauty that gave him an inescapable sense of meaning, an inescapable sense that there is some divine order and divine being that we can comprehend. You see, natural beauty is a clue to the prior existence and the exclusive purpose of the divine, a purpose that we mortals did not establish. but we can only discover. And a purpose that draws intelligent beings into its rightful contemplation. And so, composed of and infused with consummate beauty, nature serves as clear and compelling evidence for a creator God. And this morning, I want to submit to you something on top of that. I want to submit that beautiful Christian lives also serve as clues that point to a reality of a redeeming God. And so just as you can discern by my tan skin that I have enjoyed a sunny beach, one can discern the glory of Jesus Christ through a Christian's conduct. And Christians behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as they do, they themselves are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And so the theme this morning is this, that sound doctrine produces godly lives that exhibit the beauty of the Savior and attract some to Him. Sound doctrine produces godly lives that exhibit the beauty of the Savior and attract some to Him. And so we're going to start by asking, what is the Christian's goal? And we'll answer that in point one, which is our lives should adorn divine doctrine. And then we'll ask, how should we accomplish this? And I've already answered that to some degree in speaking to older men and older women and younger women. But we're going to answer that today in point two with saying that young men adorn the gospel by their self-control. Point three, pastors adorn the gospel by their model. And point four, workers adorn the gospel by their ethics. And so, beloved, may our lives adorn the doctrine of God and so magnetize others that they will be attracted to the Savior. So let's get started. Point number one, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Open your Bibles up again to Titus 2 if you close them. And if you're using a Bible in the seats provided in front of you, you can find that on page 998. So point number one, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Look at verse 10 with me. And actually, just look at the last part of verse 10. It says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And I want to begin with the last half of the last verse in our text. See, the Canadian professor of psychology and clinical psychologist, Dr. Jordan Peterson, burst into the public atmosphere like a meteorite in 2016. And many today classify him as one of the most important intellectual thinkers in the world. Now, Peterson is correct about many subject matters that he speaks about. But he's not always correct, and he doesn't always start from the proper foundation, and nor does he have the proper end in mind. See, for instance, he upholds the Bible's vital importance in shaping Western civilization, and he acknowledges its necessity for society's moral well-being. And so sometimes when he talks about the Bible, it sounds like he has a very high view of it. And yet, he refuses to affirm biblical scripture's absolute truth. So instead, he states that, he acknowledges that the Bible has one coherent story, but he states that the Bible, quote, has been thrown up out of the deep by the collective human imagination, which itself is the product of unimaginable forces operating over unfathomable spans of time. So in other words, the Bible arose from the collective human imagination, he asserts, and is therefore metaphorically and ethically valid. And that's how he treats it. He sees it as a metaphor. He sees it as a myth that we can learn actual important truths from. But in that view, Dr. Jordan Peterson excludes and he discredits the orthodoxy of Christianity's central doctrines. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul affirms something quite contrary. The scriptures, Paul asserts, are derived through men and are divinely inspired. That's why he says that this is the doctrine of our God. And therefore, God is the author of Christian doctrine. And not only is he the author of Christian doctrine itself presents the author to us. He is its main subject. And it tells of the salvation that he brings. And so, again, you can notice two things about what Paul says about this doctrine. First, the gospel is divine doctrine. It's the doctrine of God our Savior. Or it could be translated, God our Savior's doctrine. In other words, the doctrine is his. It originates with him. You see, Peterson correctly stated that the Bible is a coherent story. But he fails to recognize that that coherence derives from divine inspiration. You see, the Holy Spirit carried the many writers over many centuries to convey a functional, unified message that's going to resonate with God's faithful over many centuries. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of when my children were especially little. My oldest was a toddler, and I would have her take out the garbage with me. And with the garbage just filled with bags of trash, it was too heavy for her toddler arms to push by herself or push at all. And so I would grab the trash can, its handles, and I would pull it, and she would be on the other side pushing it with all her might. Now, when she stopped pushing, I set the garbage pan down. I said, we're doing this together. I'm not bringing this here without you. And if she started pushing without me, it went nowhere. You see, the power, the strength, it was really me that was carrying the garbage can to the street. But I designed that the garbage can will go out to the street with me and my daughter doing this together. So therefore, I didn't move it unless she herself was pushing it. And likewise, that's a flimsy analogy of how God gave us His Word. It's His Word. It's His inspiration. But He designed to use men in their personalities and in their context to write words. Words that were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so while God used men to record and convey the gospel, it still originates from God. And not from the human imagination. So, the gospel is a divine doctrine. But also, the gospel is the doctrine of a Savior. It's of God our Savior. The coherent message of the Christian scripture discloses an internal Savior, not merely an ethical code. See, the Bible declares how the same God who inspired the Bible acted throughout history to bring salvation to His people, culminating climactically in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the preeminent revelation of God. And I want you to look at this with me. The title Our Savior is used in every chapter of Titus. And first, it's used in general reference to God, and then shortly after, it's used as a direct reference to Jesus. So turn over to chapter 1 and look at verses 3 and 4. So he says that he's been entrusted with the preaching by the command of God our Savior. And then look at the end of verse 4. Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Now next, turn back to the passage we were just looking at. That in everything, chapter 2, verse 10, in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then finally, look down at chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, again, the general reference to God, and then look at verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, these connections are compelling testimony regarding the deity of this Savior. And it's a documented witness that Christians have held to Jesus' full divine nature from its very inception. God is our Savior, and this Savior is Jesus Christ. Okay, so why does this matter? Well, friends, I just want to exhort you, to remind you, that God still speaks through His Bible. God still speaks through the proclamation of His Word. And just as you can look at the beauty and the harmony of nature, and that beauty and the harmony of nature makes known the existence of a Creator, so the excellence and the unity of the Scriptures authenticate their divine origin. We see that same excellence, that same unity. I mean, just consider this. The Bible has 40 plus authors written in three different languages on three separate continents and over the course of thousands of years. And yet through all that, it maintains one harmonious message and one system of doctrine. Such unity is unthinkable in human terms. The Bible's unity attests to its divine origin. So friends, if you are unfamiliar with the Bible, let me just encourage you to take it up and read it. Come and see for yourself. You know, and I'd encourage you to start with one of the Gospels, like the Gospel of John. Now, furthermore, I would be just overjoyed to assist you if you're really unfamiliar with the Bible and you're interested in reading that together, then I'll be standing at the door after this service. Please come and find me, and I would love to just to sit down a few times with you and study the Bible together. So God still speaks, but I want to remind you that God still saves. This Savior is still saving. The Bible's beauty resides in its main character, Jesus Christ. He is the beautiful, adorned Savior. See, the Bible teaches that we cannot save ourselves, that we actually need a Savior, and not just any kind of Savior. We need God to save us. And God alone can save radical sinners. Now, what is this coherent story? Well, in a nutshell, it's that man has rebelled against God. He has become utterly lost and by nature has become an object of God's good and just wrath. In our own nature, we have earned an incalculable penalty for our sins. And we've created an unbridgeable cleft between ourselves and God, one that no mortal man can reconcile. We are great sinners indeed, but Jesus is a greater Savior. See, He is God. Jesus is God, our Savior, and He came from a man, from heaven as a man to sympathize with our weaknesses and to bear the penalty of sin in His body by shedding His very lifeblood. He came as a man, but He is also God. And He raised from the dead. And therefore, He alone is able to save to the uttermost them who come to God through Him. See, friends, Jesus Christ, our beautiful Savior, serves as the ultimate authenticator of God's existence, of God's truth, and of God's goodness. He came with astonishing beauty, both attracting us and moving us with repentance. And so if you do not know Him this morning, you have never surrendered your life to Him, you've never gazed upon the glory that is Christ, then let me implore you to come to Him, to repent and believe. Because when you do, He will forgive your sin. And He will endow you with eternal life. And more than that, He will give you true and intimate knowledge of Himself. And friends, how else shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? Now, beloved Christian, this text tells us that we're to serve as ornaments, so to speak, to the gospel. We know the Savior. We have experienced His salvation. And therefore, our lives must exhibit the objective beauty of the gospel. And we are called to draw people to the light of its glory. And we don't make the gospel beautiful. The gospel is objectively beautiful, just like the sun is objectively shining. But as the moon reflects the light of the sun on a dark night, so our lives must reflect Christ. And God willing, some people will be drawn to that and adopt Jesus Christ, have Jesus Christ as their own Savior. And so I want to ask you this morning, what do people see when they look at your life? Or maybe I should ask, who do they see? Do they see Christ? Christian, you are to adorn the gospel. So how do we do that? All right, point number two. Point number two is young men adorn the gospel by self-control. Now, we've already said how older men and older women do this and how younger women do this. Now, Paul directs his attention to younger men. And he says in verse 6 of Titus chapter 2, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It's a very simple directive. Now, according to the Pew Research Center, young men today are more likely to be living with their parents than with a spouse. It's more likely. I think it's the first time since 1940 that that's been the case. And so, what are they doing at home? Well, one economist from University of Chicago suggests, quote, that the hours they are not working have been replaced almost one for one with leisure time. Now listen to this. 75% of this new leisure time falls into one category, video games. So if they're not working, they're living at home and they're playing video games. Obviously not all young men, but a lot of young men. And it's into this sort of aberrant setting that bursts the secular meteor of the social critic that is Dr. Jordan Peterson that I mentioned earlier. You see, he is particularly popular among young men being ages about 18 to 34 or 35. Why is that? Well, it shouldn't take long to be able to look and see that our young men are being emasculated in society. They're not being taught what it means to be a man. And then the methods that some do deploy to teach young men to rebuild their manhood, so to speak, inadvertently utilize shame as their primary motivating influence. They shame young men. And shame can be a motivator, but when you're trying to inspire to something great, it often does not serve as a good motivator. So Peterson, however, offers the medicine of empathy. He offers encouragement. And he gives a vision for life to help young men find purpose and meaning in a society, in a world that is deconstructing every sense of purpose and meaning. And so he's uniquely attractive to these young men. And even young Christian men turn to him for compassion and encouragement. And so he is, as it were, their secular pastor. He prescribes that they exercise self-control. And that's what he's offering them. And he functions as a father figure. He serves as their role model. And he is challenging them to greatness. But beloved, our young Christian men need their true pastors, need their true parents, and need senior church members to empathize and encourage and challenge them. You see, if we do not help them, they will seek help elsewhere. And that's what's happening with many young men in Jordan Peterson. Well, perhaps we're not doing a great job of teaching young men how to be men and how to be self-controlled. And so they turn to him. And his popularity has skyrocketed. See, in our text, Paul exhorts Titus in particular to urge the younger men. And though I think it's a particular directive he gives to the pastor, so to speak, Titus, I do think that this is a message for older men, too, because older men are to follow Titus's example. And I would presume that one of those things they would follow would be to give time and give energy to teaching and helping and urging younger men. But nevertheless, pastors have a peculiar responsibility to mentor young men, as Paul has given this directive directly to Titus. And so I want to suggest that pastors and older men serve as living motives, as living reasons for younger men to pursue Christ and to pursue self-control in all things. He challenges them to urge the younger men. And to urge means to persuade with one's speech and one's pattern of life. So in other words, more mature men do not simply lecture younger men. They call them to their sides and they walk with them as transparent examples through the inevitable trials of youth. So it's not just calling someone to greatness. It's taking them with you and walking with them through their trials and allowing them to see your life. You know, Mark Dever illustrates this in his book, Discipling, which I recommend all of you to read. Many of you could probably read it in less than 30 minutes, but it's an excellent book. And he calls this the life, truth, life pattern. The life, truth, life pattern. And he says, quote, "Your life should attract people to listen to you. Your teaching should work for their transformation. And their transformed lives should then illustrate what you taught, which in turn attracts people to listen to them." It's a life, truth, life. Older men, do you have a life that is attracting people to listen to you? And if you do, are you actually giving yourself to these young men? And older men, listen, we must not berate or shame our youth. And not only that, we must not propose false models of masculinity. Young men need encouragement And they need encouragement from men who love Christ and model true, functional masculinity by their self-control, by their humility, and by their selfless service to others. Because I think Paul implies here that such empathy and encouragement leads to self-control. It's part of the means of grace that Paul is giving young men, or that God gives young men, is that he gives older men that encourage them. And it helps them. I think that's why Paul told Timothy in another letter, says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, and younger men as brothers. Don't talk to our younger men like they're immature children. Encourage them like brothers. Because God designed and equipped pastors and senior saints to build young men up into the individuals that Christ has recreated them to be. And young men, this is a call for you to be self-controlled in all things. Now, if you're an older man or an older woman or a younger woman, and you just heard me preach to you guys, and then you see this verse for the younger men, and it's like five words. Whereas, you know, for the other groups, there were like five different traits. You might feel cheated. But I think that the phrase, in all respects, that you find in verse 7, translates better in the Greek to be combined with verse 6. So it's, be self-controlled in all respects. And he's giving these young men sort of a summary statement. That's, in every area of life, exercise self-control. And this is a word needed in every age, but especially this age for our young men. In the face of so much false emotional reasoning rampant today, young men urgently need to be grounded in true, objective doctrine. And they need to possess the qualities of mind that would keep them from being led astray into folly. And to keep them from constantly and only being led by their feelings. Because God does not here call us or call young men to self-mastery or be self-willed. He's calling them to be mastered by Christ and to walk in the will of God. That's why Proverbs 25 says that a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. One who is not tethered to Christ is easily invaded, easily conquered, easily ruled by whatever group of raiders happens to come by. Being self-controlled entails being securely and confidently tethered to Christ, knowing sound doctrine, being in one's right mind. In other words, by trusting sound doctrine and following sound examples. And so therefore, young men in our church, I challenge you very simply to give yourself to the earnest study of God's Word every day. And if possible, find a mentor who can help teach you God's Word, or find a Bible study. Get involved and learn doctrine, because this kind of self-control that Paul exhorts young men to does not come outside of the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is presented to us in the doctrine of the Word of God. That's who you need. He's the one who trains. So learn the Bible. And also, I would challenge you to what Peter challenged young men. He said, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I think, having been a young man at one point myself, I know how young men can struggle with arrogance and idealism and a critical attitude to the older generation. But he's calling you here to humble yourself. To humble yourself to the elders, to respect those who are older than you, to not think of yourself higher than you ought, and to trust Him, because in due time, He will exalt you. Soon you will be the older men leading. And so let me encourage you, one way to humble yourself is to seek an older man as a mentor. And do not be afraid to initiate such a venture by just finding someone you respect and asking to meet with them. And pastors and older men, I just want to close this point by asking you, how are you urging younger men in training up the next generation? Have you called a young man to your side? Are you setting yourself up as a model for someone? Not a perfect one, but one that does truly show Jesus Christ. If you don't do this, they'll find it elsewhere. And it'll be the detriment, not only to the young men, but to our own church as a whole. Please, invest yourself. Well, mention of younger men leads Paul to address Titus directly, who was himself probably young. So point number three, pastors adorn the gospel by their example. Look at verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, God molds men by sound doctrine. And the more a life is molded by the Word of God, the more it serves as a model for others. And the word for model here is type, tupos. It serves as a type, as something to be followed, as something that shows forth something greater. And the greater person they're showing forth is Christ. You know, once when religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus, they asked him whether it was lawful for them to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And in response, Jesus asked for a coin and cleverly asked, whose image is on that coin? And they all understood it was Caesar's. And he gives the famous line, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now that coin with Caesar's image on it served as a powerful metaphor. You see, the way they made coins was they would have to adequately smelt raw ore and then they tempered a metal blank slate and then hammered coinage makers would struck the metal with two strikes. They would impress it and they would imprint an image on a newly minted coin. It required these strikes. And that's the kind of model Paul is talking about here. He's saying, pastors, strike yourself into people's lives. Impress yourself. Imprint Christ's life through you on the life of your church. And so you should be able to look at your pastors and see a model of Jesus Christ, a model of good works, and a model of good words. Again, not perfectly. But we, church, don't we praise God that we have had that for decades? Praise God. Because pastors make an impression by their repeated good works and faithful labors of teaching. Pastors are to model the readiness to be generous, the readiness to share with people in urgent needs. And just consider for a minute how different that is from the false teachers described in Titus chapter 1. Those teachers that were greedy for shameful gain, that professed to know God but deny Him by their works. In fact, they're unfit for any good work, period. And they're also to model teaching with integrity, dignity, and sound speech. You know, a true pastor's life proves that he teaches with sincerity and not with hypocrisy. He's to be characterized by pure motives, by a serious and sober demeanor and faithful doctrine. You know, I was interacting with Lee King, actually, briefly over this sermon. And he said something pretty profound. He said, truth must be thoughtfully stated to be thoughtfully contemplated. In other words, you must state truth seriously for people to take it seriously. If you state it jokingly, then people would treat it like a joke. See, what Paul's motive here is not to prevent the world's criticism. I mean, he expects it to be criticized. His concern here is that Titus would conduct himself as one against whom no legitimate accusation could be sustained. And that the messenger's life would not obscure the beauty of the gospel. Now, whenever a pastor falls, it's the gospel witness often takes a hit, but there's something more significant about when the so-called celebrity pastors fall and fail. Because when they do so, it really becomes a public scandal. And one such pastor was fired in November of 2020 for cheating on his wife. And it's just sad all around. But listen to how an unbeliever writing for an unbelieving news outlet reported on this tragic event. And I'm going to just pick a few quotes. It says, there is an irony in how whenever Christians seem to attach themselves to mainstream culture with all its vices in hope of drawing people towards God, they seem to get drawn towards vice. And to me, that's not even the weightiest thing this person says. Goes on, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their belief should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. That's profound. We're not here, if you're not a believer, we love you, we're glad you're here, we try to make this service comprehensible to you, and be hospitable to you, but our ultimate aim is to not make you uncomfortable. We want to make you uncomfortable, that you're not following Jesus Christ. But then they say this, if they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. That's tragic. Tragic. So pastors, we do not need to be models of cultural cachet. We simply need to model consistent Christ-likeness. We do not need to be the best cultural exegetes, but we must be skilled scriptural exegetes. And may we pastors always set an example. And as we learn from this text, we need to be more like player coaches that are on the field with you playing the game than we are GMs in our ivory towers. And beloved, let me just say quickly that I want you to desire pastors that adorn the gospel. Not the types of pastors whose flash kind of obscures it. It's easy to become impressed with someone's gift, but it's most important that we examine their character. Finally, and I'm going to be pretty brief with this, it's that workers adorn the gospel by their ethics. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now let me just say something briefly about slavery in general. In summary, the Bible never commends Greco-Roman slavery as an institution. So unlike gender roles, Paul never rooted slavery in God's created order or God's intention for human beings. And that being said, it's kind of obvious that Paul never censured the institution. And nor did he ever try to overthrow it. It was so culturally embedded in society that the new fledgling movement called Christianity could hardly dent the age-old widespread institution. Now, much of ancient slavery was certainly inhumane, but sometimes slaves could actually be relatively wealthy. And though they're subservient to their masters or the social order, some slaves could be doctors, they could be lawyers, they could be teachers, they could have become a slave on their own initiative to support their family. So they could do a lot of things like that. And at the same time, however, Paul articulated that an ideal relationship between the believing masters and believing slaves would potentially undermine the very foundation of human slavery by elevating their conscience. So Paul says things like, if slaves could secure their freedom, he strongly encouraged them to do so. But this is important to understand when you read these verses about bondservants and slaves and masters. Paul labors primarily to help everyone to understand that one's social status should neither be esteemed or despised because the world and its order is passing away. That's what he labors to communicate more than anything. This world and its order is passing away. Therefore, don't esteem or despise whatever social status you find yourself in. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul taught that although human slavery exists in the present evil age, Christ will usher in a new era at his return. An era in which human slavery will vanish forever. Forever. And so in that context, Paul instructed believing slaves to submit to their masters, using their station to commend the gospel in that current age. Now listen to this. I'm going to read this so I don't say this incorrectly. The biblical assertion is that a slave master's need for salvation was far more urgent than a slave's need for freedom. I mean, after all, Christ came to suffer and die for all men, master, slaves. And the believing slave would one day be certainly free, but the unbelieving master would forever be a slave to sin and death. And so Paul challenges them to commend the gospel. And I want you to notice that Paul invested slaves, some of the lowest in society, with a heavenly dignity. Why? Because slaves can adorn the gospel. You see that? Even slaves can do that. Those at the bottom of the social hierarchy are able to honor and increase the attractiveness of the gospel. See, ordinarily, wealthy masters and wealthy patrons, not slaves, not commoners, would give adornments to city leaders in return for public recognition or to publicly recognize the city leaders. But God receives glory from the lowly. And from the masses. See, when Christ comes, he reverses the world order. Slaves can adorn the gospel, the lowliest among us. And thank God, because not many of you were noble. Not many of us were wealthy. Not many of us were rulers of this age. Most of us were part of the lowly. And so he delivers these four principles. And I'm not going to repeat them. You can just read them because they're self-explanatory. But I want to close by challenging you to this. Though you may not be slaves in the here and now, you are under the authority of others in your employment. And therefore, it ought to be the constant aim of a Christian to give their employer satisfaction from their work. It really ought to be. Because lazy workers will certainly not please their superiors. They're not going to inspire their recognition, and nor will it commend your advancement. So the way to do that is first to see work as a gift to be regarded as an opportunity for worship. Because God made us for work, and we worship God through our labor when we work for His glory. And therefore, Christians, this is not just a cliche, but Christians ought to always be skillful, conscientious, and hardworking, because they're doing it for God's glory. But secondly, you can act as a practical missionary at your job when appropriate. I mean, you have more daily evangelistic opportunities than I do as someone in full-time ministry. And so let me challenge you to build relationships outside the workplace and share the gospel. And make sure that you're a good worker, because the adornment must be accompanied by a clear presentation of a gospel that is enhanced by your character and your conduct. So just don't avoid the negative aspects. Proactively pursue the positive, so that our lives may adorn the doctrine of our God and so magnetize others in such a way that they would be attracted to our Savior. Forgive me for the length of this sermon. That's what happens when I've been on vacation. And I promise you I will work on this. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you have given us your Son to save us, and then you have given us your Word to reveal him to us. And God, I pray that you would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior here and now. God, for those who don't know you, may they see your beauty and be drawn to you. And God, for us as Christians, please help us to live lives that adorn the gospel. And let us as a church see many come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.